Hey guys, I'm happy to announce a partnership with Reformation Heritage Books. Do you want to start reading the Puritans but just don't know where to begin? Puritan Treasures for Today from Reformation Heritage Books makes the riches of these godly writers of old accessible for the modern reader. With updated language and helpful instructions, these classic works from John Owen, Jeremiah Burroughs, and more are the perfect starting point for the curious reader. Learn more about the Puritan Treasures for Today at heritagebooks.org/puritantreasures. Use coupon code SHEPHERDS for 10% off your order. That's heritagebooks.org/puritantreasures. Coupon code SHEPHERDS. Welcome to the Shepherd's Crook Podcast. This ministry exists to provide coaching, resources, and events for pastors and church members. My name is Jared Sparks. Join me as I talk pastoral ministry, applied theology like manhood and womanhood, political theology, and cultural analysis with a little bit of hunting and fishing thrown in. I'm a husband, a father, and a pastor, and I'm here to remind you of the chief pastor and our King, Jesus. Hello and welcome back to the Shepherd's Crook Podcast. Hope you guys are having a great day today. I want to remind you of a couple things as we get going here. I haven't talked about our podcast that I do with my sons, the Sons and Slaves podcast. I haven't talked about that in a while. I want to go ahead and encourage you to check that out if you haven't. We talk a lot about raising sons into men, and we're going through the book Boyhood and Beyond by Bob Schultz. You want to check that out, make sure and do that if you haven't yet. Also, I just want to remind you of the Fruitful and Fearless podcast. Jordan and the girls have a really great thing going on, so you want to check that out as well. Also, jump over to Reformation Heritage Books and pick up the Puritan Treasures for Today series. They have a phenomenal series. They're doing a really great job, and they're doing some really great work. Also, I've got a friend of mine right now working on translating Thomas Watson's works. I got John Knox's works from Banner of Truth on my shelf behind me, and it's almost unreadable because it's not been updated into modern language. And so what I know Banner of Truth is trying to do, and I know what Reformation Heritage is trying to do, is take the old works that are at our that we have that's in our heritage and making that in a readable format. And my friend Matt is doing that right now, putting those things together for you through Reformation Heritage. So check out what they have going on. Just follow the links in the show notes and all that good stuff. All right, I'm very much looking forward to my conversation today. I've got a good friend of mine that you guys all know about, Mark Golden, and I've learned a lot from him and just our friendship over the years, and he's always talking to me about this guy, Dr. Jim Orrick. And so I tracked him down and finally got him on the call today, and I'm very excited to talk to Dr. Orrick. Jim, how you doing, brother?
I'm doing well.
Good deal. Let's go ahead and pray and ask the Lord's help, and then let's get into our conversation.
All right.
Father, we just thank you for this time. We ask for blessing upon this conversation. I just ask this to be an encouragement to everybody that's listening. And I'm looking forward to learning from Jim and what you've done through him, even into this moment, as I just kind of just gather all the wisdom I can from this conversation. And then for everybody else listening in, I pray that they would be able to do the same. Take these things that we talk about, apply them to their life, be encouraged, be strengthened, be built up, all that good stuff. We just thank you for your grace to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. For those that may not be familiar with you and your work, would you just bring us up to speed and tell us about yourself and your family and then what it is that you do?
Well, if I live until October, I'll be 65 years old. And I was born into a godly family. My dad was a very good preacher, pastored the same church near Ironton, Ohio for... Well, if you count the years at the end of his ministry when he was minister of visitation, he was there for about 50 years, but he was the preaching pastor there for over 42 years. And so I had a great example of a godly man who was also a very talented preacher and singer, and had a godly mother who was very intelligent, a gentle and a quiet spirit. And I grew up playing in the woods and enjoying athletics. Went to Judson College and played 2 years of basketball there.
Okay.
And I went to a college in Kentucky and ran track there, was able to get athletic scholarships at both schools and both sports, basketball at Judson and track and field at Cumberland College. I began preaching when I was 17 years old. So just after I'd graduated high school, I began preaching. And all through college, the Lord blessed me with opportunities to preach and teach. And it's a lot of instances of the Lord's confirming His call on my life to preach through those young years before I had a regular place to preach.
Okay.
For about the first 10 years of my preaching ministry, I would be on staff at a church as minister of youth or as minister of music, never as the full-time pastor. But those were the days when there were a lot of revival meetings and special meetings that were called in the interest of revival. And I really benefited from having a dad with a good reputation.
Okay.
My dad's name was also Jim Orrick. He used his middle initial, and I go by Jim Scott Orrick to keep us separate from one another. But I know that in those early days, there were many times that I got preaching opportunities because I was Jim Orrick's boy. And then when I was about 28 years old, I began pastoring. I pastored for 7 years at a church in the hills of West Virginia, Buffalo Baptist Church. Loved my years there. Following that, I was 3 years in the cornfields of Southern Illinois, which is
where
I got acquainted with Mark Goldman.
Yeah.
There from 96 to 99. And then from 99 to 02, I was a pastor of a church start in Kansas City, Missouri.
Okay.
And during that time, Southern Seminary had begun Boyce College, and they needed someone with my academic credentials. So I have a PhD in English literature. And so they recruited me to teach at Boyce, and I taught there from 2002 to 2020. And near the end of my tenure at Boyce, I began a part-time position of pastoring the Bullet Lick Baptist Church. There is a salt lick near our church that was developed by a man named Bullet. And so there are several things around there that are called Bullet this or Bullet that.
Okay.
And, I'm pastor of the Bullet Lick Baptist Church. I have been there for about 6.5 years and just so blessed to be there.
Good. Good.
I married Carol in 1988. We started having babies in 1989. And Lord blessed us with 6 daughters.
That's awesome.
They're all married except for the youngest. Naomi's just about to turn 23, and she still lives here with us.
Okay. Fantastic. Love that. So you mentioned this in passing, but you said so you grew up in a pastor's home, and then you had these opportunities to preach. And so what was that process then of navigating at 17, beginning to preach? Did you immediately know, I want to be a preacher, I want to be in pastoral ministry, or did you think I wanted to be on the kind of a revival circuit, or what was that internal process and then that external process that came alongside and said, you know, Jim, you're called to this, brother?
Well, I was a senior in high school and still didn't know what I was going to do. I had been converted when I was 14 years old, and immediately had opportunities to teach at our church. And then also I worked at Boone's Creek Baptist Camp during the summers, where I would teach there. And during my senior year, when I was visiting colleges, people would ask me, what do you want to do? And I said, well, I would like to be a preacher, but I'm not sure that God is calling me. I had always heard these preachers talk about there having been called in an unmistakable, almost supernatural way, burning at the bush type experience.
Right.
And most of them described how that they really didn't want to preach, and that it was only because God made them that they began to preach. And then I heard the warnings about you better not let your mama call you to be a preacher.
Mm-hmm.
So my mom and dad wanted me to be a preacher. And so I had that to cope with. During the summer after I'd graduated from high school, I saw a family friend at a mall in Lexington, Kentucky. His name was Ed Overby.
Okay.
And I went to Brother Overby, who was a very respected professor at Lexington Baptist College and pastor in Lexington, Kentucky. And he asked me, we had small talk. He asked me, what was I going to do? And I said, well, I'd like to preach, but I'm not sure that God is calling me. And he said, well, I think that the desire to preach is a significant indication that someone is called to preach. That's such a simple statement, but it was almost like a Chinese gong sounded in the background. It's like, ah, that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the desire to do something is a significant indication that you are called to do it. A second component is, do you have the ability requisite, or are you willing to work to gain those abilities? And then the third component is, do you have the opportunity? So I look at determining the will of God as something like a three-legged stool.
Okay.
Do you have the desire? Do you have the gifts? And it needs to be someone other than your mother who tells you you have the gifts. And then do you have the opportunity? But within a few days of my conversation with Brother Overby, a pastor in Kentucky asked me if I would preach. And I said, well, I'm not sure that I'm called to preach. He said, well, you can just give a little talk. And so I spoke on a Sunday night, and within a few days, another pastor afforded me the opportunity to preach. And then at the end of the summer, I went 500 miles from home to Judson College, where no one knew me. And I thought, well, I probably won't get to preach until I come home for Christmas.
Mm-hmm.
And the first week that I was at Judson, 500 miles from home, I had an opportunity to preach. And in subsequent weeks, I had more opportunities.
Wow.
Until I finally was called at age 18 to be the associate pastor of a new church start in the Chicago area, and had the responsibility of preaching every week. And I was in over my head, having to prepare a new sermon every week. But the Lord was good. And so that's how I began preaching at age 17. And I've always considered myself, after being a Christian man, first and foremost, to be a preacher of God's word. And so
yeah.
Through any side roads that I might have taken, I still have always had this focus that I am a preacher of God's word.
Hmm. Yeah. So if I'm not mistaken, Judson is a part of the Restorationist tradition, right? Is that correct? The Christian church movement?
No.
Oh, they're not. Okay.
No, they're not. Judson was an American Baptist school.
Okay. So you grew up Baptist.
I don't
Baptist
know what then. Their affiliation with the American Baptists is now.
Okay.
But at that time, they were extremely conservative for an American Baptist school. But I never went there to study the Bible. I went there mostly to play basketball. I ended up taking religion courses while I was there, but Judson was like church camp when you had to go to class.
Okay.
It was a great place to be, just vibrant and exciting. I haven't been there for 40 years. Actually, last time I was there was in 1980, but I still have such fond memories of Judson.
That's cool. So at some point, Calvinism became a part of, I guess, at least your soteriology. I don't know if you grew up in that or not, but you wrote the book Mere Calvinism. At what point did that become a part of your life? Was that kind of the theological environment that you grew up in with your father and your mother? At what point did that become a significant point of your life?
It is part of my heritage. My dad was a strong four-point Calvinist, and later became more firmly convinced of a particular redemption, which, you know, if someone's a four-point Calvinist, it's almost always particular redemption that they omit. My dad pastored a church that highly valued unconditional election and the perseverance of the saints. I probably couldn't have 5 points of Calvinism while I was growing up. But I could and did argue for them even before I was converted. And so I can remember having discussions with some of my friends at school arguing for the eternal security of the believer when I myself was an unbeliever, and arguing for unconditional election when I myself was a rebel against God. But to me, it was obvious that they were things that were taught in the Bible. So I was, of course, heavily under the influence of my parents and my church there that valued the sovereignty of God. And that church still does. The Storms Creek Missionary Baptist Church near Ironton, Ohio, is still a strong preacher of God's word and the sovereignty of God.
Praise God.
So I grew up with it. But I remember the night that God caused those doctrines to come alive in my heart. It was not far from where you are. I was in Mount Vernon, Illinois.
Okay.
Was visiting with my Uncle Paul, who's still alive. He lives in Clarksville, Tennessee now. And we had a discussion one winter's night. I was on my way back to Judson, and I think I'd hitchhiked to Mount Vernon to catch a ride with someone from Mount Vernon, and was spending the night with my grandmother. And I tell about this in the book, Mere Calvinism, and just came away from that conversation with my Uncle Paul with a lump in my throat, realizing I'm saved because of what Jesus has already finished.
Mm.
And I remember thinking, well, this changes everything.
Yeah.
I'd already been preaching for a year and a half and had proclaimed my adherence to the doctrines of grace. But the Lord really applied those truths to my heart that night, and it did change everything.
Yeah. Yes and amen. It's awesome. I encourage you all to get that. It's on my shelf right there, and I have to confess that I've not read the book, but it is on my shelf. It's out there right now. I know exactly where it's at. Okay, let's shift gears a little bit and just talk about faithfulness over the long haul. You have maintained a level of courage without having to go into everything at your stint at Southern Seminary. You were there for a long time, and then your exit, and many people that are listening to the show will know a little bit about all of that. But you've remained a man of conviction and principle over the years, and I've listened to you on the Founders podcast and just around over the years, and talked to Mark about you and things like that, and you're a man of conviction and drive in a lot of areas of life. And you said you're 65. I want to get to the real nitty-gritty stuff here in a little bit and talk about the bench press and see how much you're benching still, but the real important stuff. But tell us about faithfulness over the long term. How do you not, in ministry, in life, just get to a place where you're in it for either just to stay in it, you've been in it so long, there's nothing else to do, or you become the kind of pastor that jumps from church to church every 3 years and preaches the same kind of sermon, but remains convictional over the long haul and faithful over the long haul with courage, which is so desperately needed. If pastors could get an eighth of the courage that Donald Trump had after he got shot over this country to stand up and just say fight, whether they like the guy or not, but that courage to stand up in the face of danger. How do you maintain faithfulness and courage over the long haul without burnout?
Well, I think that there's no substitute for regular Bible reading, regular prayer and meditation. As you were asking the question, the first thought that came to me, well, it's essential that you be genuinely converted. Once converted, to make up your mind that you're going to live for God's smile, even if everyone else frowns, and to place little value on the approval of the world and the world's standards of success. Some of the things that have been a blessing to me may be natural constitutional gifts, or they may be a gift of God's grace, and whether his common grace or his special grace. I've never worried about money. I have never I honestly don't think I've spent 5 minutes in my life worrying about money. And I do firmly believe that if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that everything you need is going to be given to you. And that has been proven over and over again in my life. So realize the worthlessness of money. Realize the worthlessness of human approval. It is so fickle. There's a story in the book of Acts on how that Paul and his companion went to a particular city and they performed some miracles, and the people of the city thought that they were Zeus and Hermes, and they came out to offer sacrifices to them. And it was only with great difficulty that Paul and his companion, I don't remember if it was Barnabas or Silas, restrained them from making sacrifices. That's what one verse says. And in the very next verse, it says, "And then some Jews from such and such a city came, and the people turned against Paul and dragged him out of the city and stoned him until they thought he was dead." It's the next. And I thought that is what human approval is. And it's so fickle. And so don't live for human approval. I really think that my philosophy towards life is encapsulated beautifully in a little poem written by Norman MacLeod. So I urge those who listen to this podcast to search the internet for the poem by Norman MacLeod, MacLeod, MacLeod. And it's trust in God and do the right. The first time I heard it, I was listening to a scratchy old recording of George W. Truett. And I think he probably knew it because it also has been set to music. And so if you're musically inclined and would like to learn the hymn, you can search for it on YouTube and you can find a Scottish choir singing, "Courage, brother, do not stumble, though thy path be dark as night. There's a star to guide the humble. Trust in God and do the right." And there's a stanza in that poem that says, "Some will love thee, some will hate thee, some will flatter, some will slight. Cease from man and look above thee. Trust in God and do the right." And I never encountered that poem until I was probably 22 or 23 years old. But from the outset, that has been my goal, to just trust in God, do what's right. Responsibility belongs to me. Consequences belong to God. I've studiously tried to avoid any kind of self-promotion. If God wants me to preach places, they're going to have to find me. I'm not going to set myself forward and say, "Hey, why don't you ask me to come preach at your conference?" I'm just not going to be a self-promoter. I'm happy to remain a violet by a mossy stone, half hidden from the eye, if that's God's will for me. Quoting a line there from William Wordsworth's poem, "She dwelt beside the untrodden ways."
It's good stuff. One point of clarification, honest question. You said at the beginning of that response that money, the worthlessness of money. How do you work through that, thinking through a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children? Because I understand to some degree what you're saying there, not worrying, trusting God to he provides for the birds, provides for the lilies in the field. You can't do anything for tomorrow by worrying about it. So how do you balance that aspect of it, and yet realizing that you're not taking anything with you?
I think that there's a very simple principle, and that is live within your means. If your means are small, then live small and do whatever is necessary to live within your means. When I was a young man, I was sitting in my dad's study, and I took a book off the shelf called John Plowman's Talks. Do you know that book?
I do. Yep.
Yeah, so it's C.H. Spurgeon writing in the persona of a godly country plowman, a farmer. And he makes observations on various things in life, and there's a chapter on debt. And so I think I was about 17 years old when I read this chapter. And Spurgeon tells how that when he was just a little lad in pinafores, you know, they dressed the boys and the girls alike until they were about 21 years old in England. So he was just a little lad in pinafores, he says. And I went to a little school, and I was constantly losing my pencils. And there was a person there who had a little stand where he or she sold pencils. And if you never had the money for a pencil, then you could buy one on credit. And so I bought one on credit. And before I got home, somehow, Spurgeon says, my father had found out that I'd bought a pencil on credit. And he turned me around and marched me all the way back to school, all the while lecturing me on the way that debt was next to being a thief. Being a debtor was next to being a thief. And then Spurgeon says, and that was the last time that John Plowman was ever in debt. And I can imagine myself closing that book on my forefinger and musing and saying to myself, God helping me, I will live that way.
Well, that's good.
And God has helped me, and I have lived that way.
Awesome.
So with all the educational opportunities, vehicles, the only thing that my wife and I have ever been in debt for is a house. And we put down a big enough down payment on the house that the bank was going to be a gainer if we defaulted on the loan.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Lord provided that we were able to, we've been able to live debt-free our entire lives. And so that's a principle that I think has been a great blessing to me.
Yeah. Yeah. It's amazing. God has so answered the prayers in our life for provision, where we've experienced that exact same thing, with the exception of a home and looking to pay our home off very soon. But from vehicles to stories of provision, of God just taking care of us the way He has always taken care of us, it's not been through a big salary. It's just been through gifts, like a vehicle. Here's a vehicle you can have for free. And it was the perfect vehicle that we needed at the exact time. And those sorts of things where God just provides. Man, I love that. It's good stuff. Okay. So, I didn't know you were only in Illinois, or the 9 Mile Church. I think it was nine. Is it 9 Mile that you were at?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah. For three. So I didn't know it was only 3 years. And so you had Mark there. Do you have Adam Lewis there as well? You remember Adam Lewis?
Right.
Okay.
Yes.
So Adam was an associate pastor. He was a co-pastor at our church for a while, and now he's at a church in DuCoin. But Mark and I hit it off, I don't know, 5, 6 years, whenever it was that he moved down here. And he's told me about your group of buddies. You know, there's a just a mentoring way about you. You were always just discipled people, mentored people. And, you know, here is Mark only 3 years having you as his pastor, and yet however many years removed from you being in Southern Illinois, and yet you still have this impact on his life. And so what for you has been the marker of mentorship, where you just knew that this is, I'm just going to mentor and disciple and build up guys around me, that has been a marker of your life and ministry? Where did that come from? And why is that important for guys like myself, just to always be in the situation of, here's the guys that I'm pouring into, I'm investing in, that I'm helping along. Where did that conviction, I'm assuming from your father or somewhere, but where did that conviction come from?
You know, that's an interesting question. I would have to give some thought as to what got me started doing that. I think it just sort of started happening, from my perspective, accidentally.
Okay.
That there were young, even when I was a very young person, there were people who wanted to hang around me and hear what I had to say about things. And then, you know, I can remember one of them after years talking about me having discipled him. And I never really looked at it that way. Now I have been very deliberate about it since then, but it just started out sort of, hey, if you just hang around people and talk to them about important things, you end up influencing them.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And I have always enjoyed making friends with men of all ages. And so Mark, is, oh, he, you know, he's 20, he's 30 years younger than I am. No, he's 20 years younger than I am. He's about 40. He's in his early 40s. So he's
yeah,
15
I think he's
years 40, younger than I am.
42 or
but
43.
He's one of my precious friends. I don't think of him as a boy.
Mm-hmm.
And, but like with Mark, there's kind of an interesting story. You'll have to get him to tell it sometime about how the Lord first snagged him to become a preacher. And he showed up at my door one night looking like someone had punched him in the stomach. And he said, "Brother Jim, I've got to talk to you." And we walked over. I live right beside the church. We walked over to the church. And he told me how that he felt like the Lord was calling him to preach. And I said, "Well, if the Lord's calling you to preach, then I want to help you get ready. We'll start meeting every week, and I'll start teaching you through the Baptist Catechism." And so teaching through the Baptist Catechism has been my go-to method of discipling people through the years. So when I was at Boyce College, I would commonly be asked, if I'm a student would ask me, "Will you please disciple me?" And I often could. At one time, I think I had three discipleship groups going at the same time that would have three or four men in each one. Okay. And then there were other times when I would just see a young man who I thought had great potential and great ability, and would ask him if he would like to join one of the discipleship groups. Sometimes there were young people who would just hang around after class. And people have questions about this and that. And I turned to this young man and say, did you have something? He said, "No, just hanging around." And I'd think, well, this is a man who is susceptible to my influence. And maybe I would invite him to come into one of my discipleship groups. And so then I would just say, the idea here is that in about 2 years, we're going to try to go through the entire Baptist Catechism.
Gotcha.
And I would urge them to memorize the Baptist Catechism. But whether or not they memorized it, then I would use that as my basic literature. And so during the course of those 2 years, I would cover all the basic doctrines of Christianity.
And yeah.
So that's
awesome.
Baptist Catechism has been a very useful tool for me. I don't know if Mark told you, but I just finished writing a commentary on the Baptist Catechism.
Actually, a funny story. You told me that.
I told you that.
You told me that via text.
Oh, that's right. I remember. Yeah, I remember.
So when does that get released? And that's with Founders. Is that correct?
Yeah, it's with Founders.
Okay.
They told me recently that they're going to start selling it pre-pub in, I think, May, and it should be available in September.
Good. I'm going to reach out to them. I've done this in the past and see if I can't get some copies to give away or something like that, and get that, spread the word about it when it gets released.
Yeah.
Good stuff. Okay. So let's switch gears a little bit again. Let's talk about... So Mark has told me he goes down that he's got some buddies and they always have a competition with you about who can bench press their body weight the most, how many reps for body weight. And he said that you win every single year, even though you're like 64, 65 years old. And I've got a friend of mine here in town. He is a pastor and he's, I think, 55. Bill Smith. I don't know if you know Dr. Bill Smith. He was in Louisville when you were in Louisville. I think he said you guys ran into each other at some point or another. But Bill is a good friend of mine and he's just diesel. I mean, he's just a big, strong guy, been working out for years and in his 50s, and you're in your 60s. And here is Mark telling me that, you know, Mark's been working out for a couple of years now and he's always doing things, walking 50 miles. I mean, doing stuff that people that don't understand think is ridiculous. But I love it. Makes great. And he said that he, you know, he's trying to track you down on this body weight for reps kind of thing.
Yeah.
So, let's talk weight training. How long have you been lifting weights? Why is that important to you? Is that something that's always going to be a part of your life in so much as there's not providential hindrances or something like that?
No. I never really got started lifting weights until I was about 40.
Okay.
Before that, my main exercise was playing basketball. So I always loved playing basketball and was able to play basketball up into my 50s. And but at age 40 or thereabouts, I once again pulled a muscle in my lower back. And I just said to myself, this is nuts. I eat right, I exercise right. There's something that I'm not doing that I could do to strengthen my lower back. And it occurred to me, you ought to start doing deadlifts.
Right.
And so I started doing deadlifts. And then I'm sure that probably at the same time I incorporated the other two power lifts, so bench, squats, and deadlifts. And I decided then that I was going to make the three power lifts the focus of my weightlifting endeavors.
Okay.
And so I'm just trying to keep healthy. And by the way, before I forget, I've not pulled my back in the last 25 years.
Oh, that's great.
So the deadlift, under God's blessing, was what I needed. And so I started lifting weight and have lifted the power lifts pretty consistently then for about the last 25 years.
Good.
I set goals for myself at my decade birthdays. And so at age 40, I wanted to see if I could dunk again
Okay.
and was successful at that. At age 50, I wanted to see if I could bench press 300 pounds. I'd never benched 300. And so I was able to do more than that on my 50th birthday. And then I thought, well, let's just go for 350.
Okay.
And so my goal was 350 at 53.
Okay, gotcha.
And I failed. But at age 54, I got it. And then I think I reached my peak when I was about 56 or 57 years old, and I was able to bench press. My dad was still alive at that time.
Hold up. You cut out in a minute. So go back to, I was able to reach my peak at 55 or at 56, and then start from there again.
So at age 56 or 57, I have to go back and see, I was able to bench press 385.
Eight.
And so my dad was still alive at that time, and he was sitting in this room where I am right now. And I said to my dad, Dad, I bench pressed 385 this week. And he said, is that a lot? And I said, yeah, that's kind of a lot. But a comment like that will keep you in your place.
Yeah, that'll keep you humble.
So at that time, I was about 30 pounds heavier than I am now. So I can't bench 385 now. But when Mark and those guys and I meet in the first week of February, I would really be pleased if I could get 340.
Okay.
I weigh about 220 now. And so getting 340 when I weigh 220 is actually a more impressive lift than getting 385 when I weigh 250.
Well, adding in the age too of getting 340 at 64 or 65, and then that 385 at 57, that's on par as well. I mean, that's incredible.
So we have two weightlifting competitions. We see who can bench the highest percentage above his weight.
Okay,
So
gotcha.
my goal is to get more than 50% above my weight. So for me, that's 310.
Okay.
I mean, I should get 310 with no problem. And then we see who can bench his own weight the most repetitions.
That's great. I started doing those three power lifts as well. So I'm doing squats, deadlifts, bench press. I'm doing presses as well, shoulder press. And I had to take several steps backwards because I had been doing my form all just terribly, terribly wrong. My bench press, I had my arms like this rather than the tucked. I actually just had to get a sling because my form is so bad that my buddy Matt, my coach, said, "You've got it. I'm going to send you to get this Mark Hall sling or something like that, and I'm going to be pressing with." But I had a, I've been at it for a couple of years now, and about a year of deadlifting and squats. I'd been benching before that, but I've really enjoyed it. I've not, taken off like I've hoped, but I've got a long-term incremental plan here of I'm wanting to be stronger at 50 than I am at 40. That's my goal. And at this stage, I'm stronger. I was stronger last year at 40. By the end of the year, I was stronger than I was at basically any time in my life. Stronger at 40 than I was at 20, 25. So those are neat decade goals there. So what's your goal for 70 then? What's your aim that you're shooting for at 70?
Well, you know, that's still 5 years. Right now, the goal is just to be alive.
There we go. That's good. That's a good goal.
Yeah.
Okay.
There's in Kentucky, you can buy when you turn 65, you can for $180, you can buy a lifetime hunting and fishing license.
Oh man, that's great.
So, well, you can buy a hunting and fishing license for $12 per year.
Okay.
And so, in order to make it pay, you've got to live past 80.
Oh,
Yes. And I'm
gotcha.
thinking, all right, if I buy this thing, I'm going to have to live past 80.
Yeah, that's right.
I don't want to get gypped on this deal.
Yeah, no, you can't get gypped, man. Yeah, seriously. Well, let's talk about that a little bit. Hunting and fishing. I got into hunting when I was 35. I had a guy at our church that was a mentor of mine. Love him, Terry. He showed me the ropes, got me into it, and boy, have I got into it. I absolutely love it. Started bow hunting. Got a bear up in Minnesota. Went hog hunting with some guys at church down in Texas, and I got a friend of mine that is wanting to go down to Louisiana and chase these hogs around with dogs. And you jump on the back of these hogs with a dagger, and then you just go to town on them. And I don't know if I'm up for that or not yet, but hunting has been just such a critical part. Now I'm getting my sons into it, and I love it. It's kind of like one of those things that you discover later in life, and you think, you know, where's this been my whole life? I like you, grew up playing basketball. I just ain't drank, slept sports. That's all I did. And then got to my mid-30s, and church league wasn't going on anymore. And then hunting, just I love it. So is that something that's been a part of your whole life, that or something that you've had to learn along the way? I'd just love to hear the role of hunting in your life over the
Yeah,
years.
and you know, I sense that your experience with hunting is similar to mine, that when I could no longer play basketball at a very competitive level, it's like hunting stepped in
There we
and
go.
took over that desire to compete. And it really got hold of me. And I grew up in the woods. The best present that I ever got was when I was 8 or 9 years old. My parents got me a BB gun. I wore that thing out.
That's great.
And so I lived playing in the woods and the creeks, but there were virtually no deer. I never saw a wild turkey until I was probably 30 years old.
Okay.
And the people hunted small game. And so the squirrels and rabbits were scarce. And so I never killed a squirrel until I was probably in my late 20s. Never killed
Okay.
a rabbit until I was in my late 20s. So I grew up in the woods and learned a lot of very useful woodsman skills. But never started hunting until I went to West Virginia, and virtually every man in the church there was a hunter.
Okay.
And and we were surrounded with deer. Turkey moved in before I moved out, and so I began turkey hunting and deer hunting in 1989,
Okay.
and that was when I was in West Virginia. And so it's been a very enjoyable part of my life. I mean, I'm not eaten up with it now, in the way that I once was, but that's a good thing. But I still enjoy hunting very much. This year I was able to harvest three deer, killed a gobbler in the spring, killed a gobbler in the fall. No, not a gobbler, it was a hen that I killed in the fall.
Okay.
Still enjoy hunting very much.
Nice. So, did any of the six girls go along hunting with you ever? Or was that just your thing?
They would be mildly interested up until about age 9, but
Okay.
about age 9 or 10, then they lost interest in it. And so, no
Yeah.
girls.
I got my three sons. I got three sons and a little girl. And I'm pretty confident she's going to have zero interest in hunting at all. And the boys, one more than the other, my oldest wants to have killed a deer, but it's kind of like Mark Twain in saying everybody, you know, a classic is a book that everybody wants to have read, but nobody wants to read.
Yeah.
And it's kind of like that with him. He wants to have killed a really nice buck, but the hunting process is the difficult part for him. So
how old is he?
He's just 10. He's 10 years
old.
And we still so young. I mean, just sitting there in the stand and in the cold is the hurdle that he's got to overcome. And I'm thinking here in a few years that may change, but I've tried not to push him too hard. You know, we've only gone out a couple times. We're actually going to be going out tomorrow because, or on Thursday, because season's about done. We've got a crossbow for him. So I'm going to try to get him one. He's not got one yet, but we've missed about seven. Yeah. So he's just continuing to get after it, and hopefully he'll get him one before season's done. Okay, so let's wrap this up. This has been a lot of fun, a lot of good conversation.
Now before we wrap up,
yeah,
I got to give you an opportunity to tell your listeners what are you bench pressing these days?
I'm just at 205. I actually went up to I got 220 at the end of last year, and or no at March of 2023. So I'm 165 pounds, 167 pounds.
Yeah.
I got 220, and then I started strength training with my coach and changed everything up. And my shoulders, I'd start to feel it in my shoulders with the weight. And yeah. Then this whole year has been building back up from changing form. So I have just slowly progressed. Really, this year there's kind of been regress with my bench, and my shoulder press has gone up, but my bench I've just had the hardest time keeping my elbows in and building that back up. And so I'm at 205 now. I'm hoping at the end of the year to get up to 225, 230, something like that. That's the hope.
Yeah.
So,
that'd be great.
Yeah.
I know, just go for that goal. 50% above your weight.
Yeah. 50% above my weight. Now that's the thing though, like with this weight training, I've never been naturally strong. Like I actually was talking to Matt, the guy I was telling you about, just yesterday. I was talking to him about how the end of basketball season, so at the beginning of the season, I could jump and one step, grab the rim two-handed, hang on the rim, 5'10", 5'11", could jump pretty good. At the end of the year, I could barely touch the rim. That through the year, my body would actually break down. I wouldn't get stronger through the year. And I don't know with weight training, I don't know what my max genetic potential is, but I'm kind of thinking that it's not tremendously high on any lifts. I don't think I've always been a skinny guy, skinny runner, and my idea was I'd rather be skinny and strong rather than skinny and weak. That's kind of the idea there. So I'm gonna keep at it, and I'm not quitting. So even if it's slow progress and I hit plateaus that I'm at for 6 months, 8 months, I'm not really that concerned. I'm just gonna keep at it, see where it goes.
Yeah. Well, you've got a coach, and so I'm probably not going to give you any information that you don't already have. But if you want to lift heavy weight, you've got to lift heavy weight.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You're not going to get 225 by doing 10 repetitions of 180.
Yeah, that's good. That's good.
If you want to get 225, you're going to be need to lifting 210 every once in a while.
Yeah, that's exactly with a sling thing too. He said he's wanting me to overload me with weight. So he's wanting to, so I'm doing three reps, and then on my bulk day, or not my bulk days, my high rep days, I'm doing five rep sets. So typically I'm doing sets of three reps. And then, he's got me. So basically 4 days a week is what I'm working right now. And I was working at Planet Fitness, and then I got some more gear, and I've got the garage gym set up at a buddy of mine's house. And it's kind of like Mark's setup. I don't know if you've seen his setup or if he's told you, but it's just a gym setup. That's how it is. We got the squat rack and everything like that. And
yeah,
and that works out pretty good. Okay. So, first time I've had you on the show, what I do with everybody I talk to is just set you up to praise God for his grace in your life and his love for you. And it's just a question. I just want to know why you love Jesus so much.
I believe that Jesus told the truth. And so I trust that the way of salvation that was proclaimed by and provided for by Jesus is the way to be right with God. Knowing Christ has enriched my life, has given me unspeakable focus and joy. And I love the Lord Jesus Christ because of who he is, how he has revealed himself to me, and what he has done for me.
Yes and amen. So much fun. I really appreciate the conversation and the time. When your book comes out, I'll make sure and put those out there for people to check out and get. Where can they find more information about your books and all that good stuff? If you got a website or whatever, send us your way.
I don't have a website, but the books that I have written or contributed to in a major way are available on Amazon. So there's a preaching book called Encountering God Through Expository Preaching. There is a commentary on 52 poems by George Herbert. So I'm a strong proponent of poetry, and am in the beginning stages of writing a book on theology, character development, and the fine arts. Then Mere Calvinism is a basic, easy to understand explanation of the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. And then the last book that I wrote was called Seven Thoughts That Every Christian Ought to Think Every Day, Laying a Foundation for a Life of Prayer. So if you search for those titles on Amazon, then they can easily be found.
Okay. We'll put those in the links in the show notes as well. So thanks so much, everybody. We've been listening to talking to Dr. Jim Orrick. Jim, appreciate it.
You're welcome.
Thanks again for listening to the Shepherd's Crook podcast. For more information, you can go to theshepherdscrook.co. Please consider leaving a rating or review on iTunes. And if you want to become a member of the Shepherd's Crook, please message me and we'll get you on the list. We hope you have a great rest of your day.